Morning, everyone. And welcome back. I think the time change and the good weather are slowing us down for some reason. And we had to endure like two whole days of rain this week. So it's nice to have the sunshine. It was great. We desperately needed it. So we're going to continue our study of Philippians, in particular looking at Philippians 4, 1 through 7 today. But it starts off with a therefore. So I want to back up and read everything that's kind of leading into the therefore, just as a reminder for us. So turn to Philippians chapter 3, and we'll start at the beginning of the chapter, and I'll read all of Philippians 3, rolling into 4, verses 1 through 7, which we really want to talk about. The Lord is at hand, and you'll notice three things in our text that all are in the Lord, in the Lord, in the Lord. He's telling them to stand firm in the Lord, to agree in the Lord, and to rejoice in the Lord. It's clear when you read it, but it's hopefully even visually just sticks out for you there on the board as well. But this is the word of God starting in Philippians 3. He writes, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory is their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat you, Syntyche, to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." So far, the reading of God's holy word. So that's a pretty amazing and rich passage there. The third point, I don't think we're going to get all the way through today. There's actually some things that I wanted to even expand on. I want to touch on it because the in the Lord goes really well together. Stand firm in the Lord, agree in the Lord, and rejoice in the Lord. But there's so much in that text that I'm hoping to spend a little bit more time on it next week. But here, we can kind of hear Paul starting to give a whole bunch of commands. And sometimes it can sound like Paul is, a parent giving last-minute instructions to a freshman before they go off to college. One theologian said, right, start your papers early, write us, take showers, go to church, get enough sleep, eat healthy, don't do drugs, right, call us, we love you. Like, and at the end of the letter, he's writing just saying all of these things. But note that before he commands anything, he commends them. He wants to commend them again. Listen to this overflowing care that he has for them. The emotion. My brothers, whom I love, whom I long for, my joy, my crown, my beloved. Everything that he's already told them about who they are in Christ, about the relationship that they have for one another, it's in light of all of these things. The fact that they're brothers, they're a family, they belong to Christ, they belong to one another, they are not their own, as he said before, but they belong to him. He loves them. He longs for them. He's in prison and he desires to be with them, and he's writing about that. My joy and my crown, which is a really interesting phrase that he says here. There's a different words for crown in Greek. And this one here is really the one that's used in the Olympics. As Paul uses here, it's not to be thought of as a diadem that's like worn by a king, but as either the garland placed on the head of a guest at a banquet or the victor's wreath presented by the judges to the winner in the Olympic Games, or both at the same time. Paul is saying to his beloved brothers and sisters, you are the prize for which I'm running. I'm running for you. I love you. I care for you. I long for you. He's given his life and his heart and his soul to the work. He cares for them very much. Remember, he commended Timothy to them, saying that Timothy's equal-souled with me. He cares for you in the way that I care for you and that I love you. And so he's just overflowing with this affection and love and care for them. You're my brothers. We're of the same family. I love you. I long for you. You're the prize for which I'm running. You're one of the reasons I do all of these things. And then again, he reiterates, my beloved. And so before he gets into commanding them to do things, he wants to commend them again about who they are. The whole letter actually is bracketed in grace. If you look at Philippians, turn to Philippians 1. Philippians 1, Paul starts off the whole letter. I think in the very last class, we'll just read the letter so you can hear it all in one setting because it's really how it's meant to be. It was a letter to be read. And so you would hopefully think of this. He says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the very beginning of the letter is grace and peace to you, right? That's the starting point. And then notice how he ends in 4. The last verse, the last two verses, 4:21, says, greet every saint in Christ. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So from beginning to end, right, it's just grace. They're bookends of everything else that we do. We do nothing apart from God's grace. And so in it, he's got things for us to know, things for us to believe, things for us to do, things to encourage us, things to admonish us as those who are bracketed by and surrounded by and engulfed in the grace of God. And so even here, as he starts to get into some more commands, he commends them. He has a sincere love and affection for them. And so he says to stand firm thus in the Lord, right? It seems like a little phrase, but it's not just stand in your own strength, stand in your own wisdom, stand in your own ideas, stand in the things that you share as citizens of the earth, but stand firm as citizens of heaven, as those who belong to the Lord, as those who are of the commonwealth of him. And throughout the letter, he's mentioned a few things. He's told them to stand firm because you have received grace, you have received righteousness, you have received his spirit, and you have received his love. And so you've heard me say before, he's not telling us to do these things, that if you run the race well, then at the end of the race, you receive grace, you receive righteousness, you receive his spirit, and you receive love. That's the starting block of the Christian life. You've received grace, you have received righteousness, you have received love, you have received adoption, as you heard this morning. You've received justification, you've received forgiveness, you've received the Spirit. Now, the third person of the Holy Spirit dwells within you and enables you to believe, enables you to run, enables you to do the things that the Lord has called you to do. So stand firm in the Lord, the one who is the author of all of those things, the one who gives us all those things. And it's not just the gifts himself, but in the Lord himself. We are united to Christ. We've been crucified with him. We have been raised with him. This in the Lord language should conjure up union with Christ. We've been buried with him. We've been raised with him. We are seated with him. We are united to him. His spirit indwells with us. And we belong to one another. So we stand firm in the Lord. You can think of Paul in Ephesians 6 when he talks about the armor of the Lord, right? It's the Lord's armor. We actually stand firm or stand strong in the Lord. He's our strength. Psalm 46, which also has this great phrase about the Lord being at hand, is where a mighty fortress comes from. A mighty fortress is our God, right? Our shield, our defender. The God of Jacob is for us. The God of Jacob is with us. He's an ever-present help. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is with us. We are in Christ and he in us with an unbreakable bond. Romans tells us there's nothing in all of creation that can separate us from the love of God in the Father through the Son. So he's calling them to stand firm in the Lord. As those who belong to him, he's previously told us to stand firm against opposition. Last time we looked at the fact that there are those who hate the cross of Christ, either the teaching of Christ morally or the doctrinally. And he's calling us to stand in unity together. The image there is kind of, you know, army or military, arm in arm, heart with heart, thought with thought, united together, thinking like Christ, because we, as we read in Philippians 2, the mind of Christ has been given to us. We have a new mind, we have a new heart, we think different things, we believe different things, we act a different way because we're not our own, because we belong to him now. And so he's telling us really to stand firm in the Lord. And then he moves on to say, and agree in the Lord. Having set the mood through his expression of affection for the whole, now Paul wants to embrace a touchy subject, right? Reconciliation, peacemaking, and being peacemakers. There had been some indications throughout the letter that all is not well in Philippi, right? Things are good, but not perfect. You know, every church has its problems and challenges. There is no perfect church this side of glory. I remember Dr. Godfrey one time in one of the very first church history classes we had at seminary, wanting to disabuse us of the idea of a golden age of the church. And he said, if you read the New Testament, he said, which one of you would want to take a call to Galatia or which one of you would want to take a call to Corinth? Right? That'd be tough. Corinth was a mess morally. There was incest going on. There was lawsuits going on against one another. There was idolatry going on in one form or another. And the Galatians were forsaking or on the verge of forsaking the gospel, right? And these are churches that Paul had planted. And so we recognize that the churches have challenges as well. They're peopled with sinners like you and I. We're simultaneously saints and sinners. And so now Paul wants to address this issue of reconciliation and being peacemakers. Sinclair Ferguson, hints of selfishness and self-interest and conceit and pride exist sometimes within a church with harmful effects. And I think I put on your handout this really great quote from Sinclair Ferguson. He says, in some ways, biblically based churches find it easier to deal with false teaching, but personal differences can be almost as deadly, dividing the fellowship, sowing seeds of bitterness, diverting attention from central issues to sometimes petty peripheral concerns, sucking energy that should be employed in building up believers and in reaching out to the community. Difficult to hear, but probably true. Sometimes it gets really easy for us to say, we're on the right side of this doctrinal issue, which is good, and we want to be. But then within our church, sometimes there can be bitterness or pettiness or rivalry or dissensions in such a way that people really aren't at peace with one another. They don't have good relationships. It can split a church. It can cause dissensions. It can cause conflicts between families. It can be difficult to receive the Lord's Supper, you know, in good faith. And so Paul wants to address these. And in particular, he mentions two women, Euodia and Syntyche. And as one theologian said before, it kind of freaks us out to think in our society of somebody mentioning people by name. Like, it'd be really uncomfortable for any of us if Pastor Godfrey, during his sermon, said, and Jonathan Taylor and Chuck Tedrick, you need to work out your differences together. We'd be like, you know what, let's talk about it after the service, right? Don't bring it up in the middle of the service in one way or another. Jonathan and I are fine. Right? Okay, all right. You want to talk to me afterwards? But Dennis Johnson said this, for ancient writers and for Paul in particular, to avoid naming these women would have been far harsher. It would have meant placing them at arm's length. So in some way, by mentioning the women, Paul is saying, like, hey, they're a part of this, right? They're not second-class citizens, as sometimes people think that Christianity treats women as second-class citizens. Actually, Christianity was one of the main forces of honoring and cherishing women for who they are and who God designed them to be. And so Paul's mentioning them here is a matter of respect. And notice how he talks about them. Paul says he recognized these dear women as genuine believers and sisters. They have labored side by side with Paul for the gospel. That is military overtones. They've been fighters. They've been in the battle. They've been alongside Paul, partnering for the gospel. He's not seeking to embarrass them or to shame them in any way. They have participated fully in the sharing of the gospel and in the suffering of the gospel along with Paul and others. And so now, whatever it is, the scripture doesn't tell us everything that we need to know about it, but it certainly wasn't a petty thing between them. Whatever it was affecting the church. And so Paul felt the need to address it. He had heard about it from, most likely from Epaphroditus and from Timothy. However, he knew the details, and it was something that just couldn't be overlooked anymore. If he could overlook it, he would, as an apostle, and then the Holy Spirit wouldn't have brought this to our attention as well. But like, something was going on that this is affecting the church. And so he tells them, right, to agree in the Lord. Again, that's key to the whole thing. It's kind of reminding them and reminding the congregation, right? You are not your own. You belong to the Lord and you belong to one another. You have the same Father. You have the same Savior. You have the same Spirit. You partake of the same holy food. Right? There's a really lessening of our own ego, of our own narcissism, of our own self-interest. Throughout the letter, Paul has been talking about lessening that desire for self-interest, to think of others as more highly than yourself, right? Doesn't mean don't think of yourself, but to think of others more highly than yourself. And here's an opportunity for these two sisters to recognize, hey, whatever we're doing, it's not just affecting us, it's affecting the congregation. And we need to recognize who we are in Christ and who we are with one another and think about those around us. And so he is telling them to agree in the Lord. And notice that Paul also calls on others to get involved. Right? One of the first questions in Scripture was when Cain killed Abel, and Cain says, am I my brother's keeper? What's the answer to that? Yeah, you are your brother's keeper. You don't want to be a busybody, right? You don't want to be overseeing or micromanaging someone else's life. You certainly don't want to be fruit inspectors in everyone else's life. But we are called to care for one another And we are called to be engaged. We are called to confront our brothers and sisters. If we see something going on that needs to be addressed, that doesn't seem to be addressed, we're called to admonish one another and encourage one another, to confess our sins to one another. Again, not all of that has to happen in a public setting like this, but as part of the commonwealth, as part of the family, these things need to go on. And so Paul is engaging the conversation, right? I'm asking you, brothers and sisters, help hold these sisters accountable. Help them. Care for them. This is a problem. This is causing disunity. And so some people wonder who these true companions are that he's talking to. There's a lot of debate about it. Regardless of who it is, the point is that there should be a togetherness that should be manifested in them, a unity of spirit, of mind, of being able to agree on these things. This church was not banded together because of the character of its members, but because of the grace of her King, because of her Lord and Savior. They are to be peacemakers because they're to be peacemaking people because they're peacemakers. One of the Beatitudes at the Sermon on the Mount is, blessed are the peacemakers. In essence, it's saying, you're peacemakers. Because you've been made to be at peace with God. You've been reconciled. You have been given the Prince of Peace. You are no longer under any condemnation, but at peace with God. This is who you are. Now you be peacemakers. In that spirit, in that light, in that mercy, in that grace, then this is how we ought to treat one another. And this is hard, isn't it? It's difficult. And we recognize that we can fight over some really petty things. There have been some significant churches that have broken up or split over minor issues. There have been families that have been divided over minor issues. And so he's really calling on them to turn to the Lord in this and turn to one another and use the resources that the Lord has provided, first and foremost in himself, through his spirit, through his brothers and sisters, that this unity, that this spirit could be maintained. And if you've ever heard, in the back of our Forms and Prayers book, they're not on the verge of being excommunicated, so don't connect. In our Forms and Prayers book, in the back of it, or in the front of it, when there's a form about when someone's been excommunicated and then they're rejoined to the church, read that. It's one of the most beautiful things you could possibly imagine in terms of this has been the desire. Any discipline that happens within the church is not punitive for the sake of being punitive. It's for the sake of reconciliation. It's for the sake of purification. It's for the joy of the Lord, for the glory of the Lord, for the comfort of the people, for our witness to the world. It's such a beautiful thing when you see that kind of reconciliation happen and you see people come and confess to one another and ask for forgiveness. Hopefully you've experienced that in your own life. When you've wronged someone and you've gone to them and you said, you know what? Mea culpa, my fault. No ifs, buts, or maybes. I did this. Would you please forgive me? And is there anything else, any other way in which I've wronged you that I should know about? Or when someone's come and said that to you, like, isn't that really freeing? There's something about it because it images God. It's what we've been called and created to do. So Paul's recognizing this, and he's calling out for them. And notice that Paul's refusing to take sides. Isn't that interesting? He's not saying, you better help Syntyche realize that Euodia is right. He says, these sisters are in conflict. He doesn't take sides. Even if he had a preference for one, he doesn't write it, he doesn't say it. This is what all of us should be like. All of us should be quick to be peacemakers. All of us should be quick to overlook faults. All of us should be quick to confess our sins. And sometimes we're afraid to do that, and it's surprising, as those who have such a rich and robust doctrine of sin, that we don't recognize that, you know, our Heidelberg Catechism says, even the holiest of us has the smallest of beginnings in life. We should recognize, you know, every week, we have a prayer of confession here and silent confession. It should almost flow out of us. I'm so sorry. I was impatient. I was rude. I was harsh. I was angry. Would you please forgive me? How often would our marriages be better and our relationships with our kids if we are quicker to do those things? I remember one time being in one of my professor's offices at college, and I was sitting there getting some counseling from him about something with school, and his wife called, and she was upset because his two sons were really acting up towards his wife. And so while I was there, I said, should I leave? He said, no, just stay here. He got his sons on the phone, and he said, hey, he goes, I understand that you guys are being really rude and disrespectful to your mom. And he said, I want to talk to you about that, but first I want to say I was rude and disrespectful to your mom. And you're kind of getting that from me, and that's on me, and I'm really sorry about that. I'm going to ask you for forgiveness because you're modeling some of the ways in which you've seen me treat your mother, and that's a shame. And please forgive me for that. And then he went on to address how they were doing. I'm like, whew. Imagine if that's kind of the culture in which you live or the culture in which you bring up your children. It's really remarkable, and that's what Paul's calling us to do here. Of course, we should be a church that recognizes that we have faults and that we sin and that we do this regularly. And so Paul's saying this. He refuses to pick sides. And then what a great clincher. Like, why? Remember that their names are written in the book of life. Okay. That's kind of leveling, right? Whatever petty thing you had against them, or even if it's a big thing that you had against them, their names are written in the Lamb's book of life. They are somebody for whom the Prince of Glory died, right? When you're on your knees praying for someone that you're in conflict with, it's really hard to get up after that and continue to hate them. It's possible, and we do it. But if you're regularly in prayer for them and about that, it's more difficult to get up. If you recognize them, you're more like them than you are different. Both of these sisters, if they were to have a chart of here's perfect righteousness in Christ, and here's where we are, right? They're much closer to each other than they are to Christ. Like one of them couldn't say, you're here and I'm here. They're both here. We're much more alike than we are different. We're leveled at the foot of the cross. My sister, whom I'm harboring bitterness against and who's driving me up a wall, and right now, that's someone for whom Jesus died. That's someone for whom Jesus rose again. That's someone for whom the Prince of Glory is ruling and reigning in heaven. That's someone who the Lord put me into a congregation with. Let it wash over you. Let it settle. You might have to go back to that well over and over and over. But that's what he's calling us to do and what he's calling us to remember there. What if the church really treated one another like every person in this room is somebody whose name's written in the book of life? That'd be pretty amazing. What if we treated other churches like that, even if they worship just a little bit differently, but confess the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and get the gospel right? What if that's what characterized Christians? They will know we are Christians by our doctrine. They will know we are Christians by our stubbornness. They'll know we are Christians by our arrogance. They'll know we are Christians by our love. I'm sorry, by our
love.
Yeah. Pastor said doctrine doesn't matter. No, that's not what he said. It matters. It matters greatly. And so this is what Paul is reminding them of. Remember that their names are written in the book of life. And then he goes on to say, rejoice in the Lord. And then he repeats it again. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. And again, we only have like 5 minutes left. And so I'm going to unpack this more, Lord willing, next week. But note the rejoice in the Lord. It's not saying necessarily rejoice in your circumstances. Our joy is relational more than situational. Paul's in prison. Can you be in prison and rejoice in the Lord? Yes, and you can be on Kauai and rejoice in the Lord. Right? It's not so much your circumstances. He's not saying here to rejoice in your circumstances as much as he's saying rejoice in the Lord of your circumstances. The Lord is using this for some reason. He's using Paul's imprisonment. Actually, the gospel got to people in prison that it wouldn't have otherwise. But Paul longs to be over here. He longs to be in Philippi with them. He's rejoicing in the Lord. The context of the call to rejoice is anxiety. And we all have anxiety in our lives for one reason or another. One theologian summed it up in four different R's, and most of them can fit under one of these categories: rejection, resistance, recession, or relationships. We're anxious about these things. We've been rejected at work or in a relationship, from our family, from society. There's resistance. We want something, but it's not happening one way or another. A recession. Times are tough, right? Relationships. What he's just talking about there in the church. And most of our anxiety can be put under one of these rubrics. And Paul isn't coming and saying, shame on you for being anxious. He's saying, take these things to the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Peter will go on and say, cast your anxieties and cares on him because he cares for you, because he loves you. He doesn't say, you dirty, rotten scoundrels, how dare you be anxious about anything? There's lots of things on this earth that call us anxiety, but we're citizens of heaven. And so the antidote to anxiety isn't what one theologian said, right? Isn't Bobby McFerrin's Don't Worry, Be Happy. If I just told you don't be anxious, it's not really helpful. I'm calling you to rejoice in the Lord. Take your anxieties, take your cares, take those things that trouble you and worry you, and bring them to the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord, the one who loves you, the one who sent his Son, and the Son who died for you, and the Son who rose for you, and the Son who lives for you, and the Son who's interceding for you, and the Holy Spirit who's been given to you. Rejoice in the Lord. Our joy is relational more than situational. And so again, he says, rejoice in the Lord. The Philippians were being persecuted. They had external problems that were confronting the church, and then when we hear about this situation, there are also internal conflicts within the church, and inevitably, they all had personal problems as well. And so we don't want to be naive about those. If I sat down with all of you, I'm sure you could tell me something that you're anxious about, or something that you're worried about, or something that's on your heart. I wish I was less anxious than I am, but I'm finding the more honest I am with myself, I'm just sometimes a ball of worry and anxiety about something. And it's really helpful just to remember these things and to continue to go back. And that's where the Lord wants to lead us anyway, back to himself. What am I going to do with these things? Bring them to the Lord. And I have a Father who loves me and doesn't say, Chuck, you brought this up last week. Or Chuck, you brought this up 10 years ago. I'm so sick of your whining and complaining. Is whining and complaining good? No. But he doesn't shame me for it. Just bring it to me because I care for you, because I love you. And there's a difference in complaining to God and complaining about God. Complaining about God is really problematic. It's sinful. Bringing your requests and petitions and complaints to the Lord is something that he invites you to do and something that he calls you to do because he cares for you and because he loves you. And he's someone who can do something about it. And the something about it may not be change your situation. Otherwise, I would have won the lottery years ago, right? And we would have a brand new building and all kinds of different things. The school would have free tuition for everyone. He's not going to change your situation necessarily, but change you. One theologian said, prayer doesn't give us a less busy life. It gives us a less busy heart. That I can begin praying, I'm so anxious about X, Y, and Z, Lord. And at the end of the prayer, or at the end of the time, or the end of a service, have more peace. and walk out to the exact same situations I walked into the church with. But you know what? The Lord is at hand. He's in this. He's present. He loves me. He cares for me. He's using this for my good. So maybe my situations didn't change, but relationally, things with the Lord and things with others have been reminded or recalled or refreshed or renewed in some way. Does that make sense? Let's dig into that a little bit more deeply next week. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you that Scripture doesn't pull any punches in telling us about some of the things that went on in the early church. We recognize that we're very much like the church in Philippi. There's many things that Santee and the URC could be commended for, and there's many things that she needs to do better in. She needs to grow in. And one is certainly peacemaking and reconciliation and love, the side of glory. I pray that you would conform us all more and more to the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I pray that you'd be with us as a church, that we would stand firm in the things that are yours, that we would agree in the things that belong to you, and that we rejoice in you always. We ask all of these things in the name of Jesus, washed in his blood, clothed in his robe of righteousness, and indwelt by your Holy Spirit. And all God's children said, amen.